And this morning we're going to be looking at two verses. You can see there on the PowerPoint in Isaiah chapter 49. Two verses. I'll read those two verses and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this passage. So let's read from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Wonderful verses. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we are so grateful to you for all your mercies, uncountable. We thank you, Lord, for this morning giving us the ability to gather together in this place to worship you. And we thank you now for your word. We pray as we come to your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working in all of our hearts, blessing us, opening our eyes, our ears to hear you, that we may all take in deep into our hearts the truth that you are giving to us concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all to know you more deeply and to draw closer to you through your word. Be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these verses are so wonderful because they're so clear. They're such a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ who God is going to send. In the time of Isaiah, obviously, the Lord had not come in the earth yet. And I love because it's so clear on one point concerning the Lord Jesus. Of course, this tells us what he's going to do. It tells us what God's going to do through him and in him. But it also tells us something very important. And by way of introduction, as an analogy to show you the principle, I'll tell you this point that I'm sure you'll understand. It's common sense. You know, about 4 years ago when we moved into our place in Auckland, we have a yard in the front and there's two trees, one by the fence, and there's a tree right in the middle. And just in passing, as people in the church were around, I just said, maybe we should get rid of the tree in the middle, you know, cut it down and just leave a stump, maybe have a bit more area, more sunlight, things like that. And some of you may know Stephen Turner, but he was there in earshot. He immediately comes across and cuts me off. He says, don't you do that. Don't you cut that tree down. That's a Kanuka tree, and it's a native tree with so-and-so, and this and that is so wonderful about it. And, you know, tui birds come in, and I was just, you know, I said, hey, I didn't realize this was such an explosive issue. You know, if you ever do get the chance to grill him, he knows his native fauna and flora. But I had no idea, and therefore I didn't think that I would provoke such a response. But, you know, that's just kind of a little illustration of a principle that when you don't really know the true identity or worth of something, really you're not going to act or treat it accordingly. And we would have missed out on all the tuis that come into our yard all the time. And, you know, the kids can see them in their little tux, you know, with the little tux thing there that the tuis have, our native bird. And, you know, the tree's standing there because I don't want to incur the wrath of Steve. But, you know, all of that to prove that principle, that if you don't know the true identity or nature or worth of something, you're going to be treating it not as it should be treated. Imagine if you found an antique in your attic and something from your grandparents perhaps, and you thought, well, just a trinket, I'll go and sell it for $2 or something at the pawn shop. But you didn't realize it was something priceless. Only 5 such things in the world, and it's worth tens of thousands of dollars. Imagine how many nights you're going to stay up awake if you sold it for a trifle and you find out later just how much it truly was worth. So we understand this principle. We need to really understand the true nature and worth of something in order to make sure that we don't bear costs. We don't make a loss for ourselves. We don't treat it in the wrong way. And here in this verse, we get such a clear word from the Lord concerning the true worth and value of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read here. The Lord is saying in the context of Isaiah's day especially that he's going to be sending a servant of his to bring back Israel, to bring Jacob back to him. These wayward nation, time and time again, hundreds of years, they keep turning away. And finally, as all the prophets in the Bible, major and minor, talk so much about, there is this judgment of exile from the land. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to destroy Israel. The Babylonians will come after them and they will take away Judah. They're going to be carrying Israel away in captivity, in slavery. And the prophets are promising that judgment. They're saying to the people, wake up and repent. And they're giving promises of mercy, even despite all of that coming upon them. And they are saying, but you know, even if God will send you to a faraway land, God will bring you back. And so the people of Israel, if they had spiritual ears to hear, at the very least, they might say, well, the nation's all going down the drain, but there is hope for us. God is going to send somebody to rescue us as a nation. We're going to put our hope on this anointed servant of God, on this Christ that he is going to send. But you see here, it's not just Israel and Jacob that this Christ will bring back. And notice what is said in this verse. It's not because Israel is just, you know, Israel is not enough and things like that. It's predicated, it's dependent on the worth and value of the servant. God's not saying, well, Israel, yeah, I need to save them back to myself. But, you know, the rest of the world is also super valuable. We don't read that here. We read there in verse 6. It's because the servant that God will send, he is too valuable for him to just rescue one nation to himself. When you pause there and just think about it a little bit, even that one nation is already incredible. I mean, you just think about it on the purely political, earthly sense. In order to rescue this nation, we have to deal with Assyria and Babylon. These are the greatest political powers in that time, in that region. They were unrivaled in their day. Nobody could defeat them. And God is saying this one servant that he's going to send, all of those powers are nothing before him. He's going to bring his people back. Don't you worry about that. And of course, God does that. We have the vantage point to look back and see exactly God bringing a remnant back to rebuild Jerusalem. But even more on a deeper level, what is God going to do about Israel and the fact that the deeper problem is not Assyria or Babylon, it's the fact that this people continually turn away from him. It's their hearts that's the problem. Sure, we might have a man who is such a great political leader that he's able to organize the people, stage a rebellion, destroy these empires. But what could he ever do about the heart of individual people, of this nation? They keep turning away from God. I mean, the whole history of the Old Testament proves, even if you have David, it doesn't matter because the people's hearts always go astray. When you think about it, bringing back even one person back to God whose heart always goes astray is something of an impossibility for a man to do. Which of us have the power? Which human being ever in the history of existence has ever had the power to so change the heart of an individual, even their own heart, so as to now come to God's side and love God in the fullness of their being, never turning away from him even once? Nobody has that power. We all know that. We know we don't have that power over our own hearts. We know that because we failed so many New Year's resolutions. There are so many of our own standards that we cannot keep. So many things we know we ought and should do that we don't do. And when you think about this servant bringing back an entire nation, not just in the physical sense, but clearly in the spiritual sense too, bringing them away from their self-seeking, self-centered ways, their ways of loving all the things which take them away from God, bringing them back now to God to be in a right relationship to him, that is no easy task. But we read here just one people to God like that, which already is something far more than the capabilities of a human could do. That is not enough for the servant that God is going to send. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The teaching is pretty clear, isn't it? This Christ that God is going to send, he is too valuable to bring back but one people. You think about this idea here. You know, if you had the President of the United States visit us here in New Zealand, all the you know, the dignitaries and the diplomatic staff, all the red carpet would be rolled out. Can you imagine somebody going to pick him up from the airport in a beat-up Toyota car? It just doesn't make sense. It's not fitting for him. The world would see that as an act of aggression to insult and slight such a high personage from overseas or something like that. We understand this principle. To do something that's below the station or the status of a person and to treat them without enough honor, without enough respect, is in fact to insult them, isn't it? It's in fact to spit upon them. And God is saying, if I, through you, my Christ that I will send, is going to rescue back only Israel, only one people, that would not be fitting for you. This servant that I'm going to send, he's too valuable. He's too great and too worthy for him to save but one people. No, he is going to be a light for the whole world. Which gives to us very, very clearly the simple teaching, doesn't it? This Christ that God is going to send, he must be so exceedingly magnificent, so exceedingly majestic, that he is worthy of the whole world being saved and rescued and brought back to God by him. That is how magnificent he must be. We get the sense he's greater than the world. The world is to be rescued by him and brought back by him. And not to mention, that is clearly here totally within his capabilities, that he is able to do that. God through him is more than able to bring the whole world back to God through him. He is a light of salvation to all the world. So we see here that clear teaching, the surpassing worth and value of this Christ that God is going to send. And again, like I said, we have the vantage point of history. We can look back and see God has done exactly this. The Lord Jesus has come. He has been lifted up upon the earth. And as he said in John 12, he will draw all people to himself. And you look around even in our room today. Has he not done that? We are here in New Zealand, literally the end of the world. We look around and see all the different nations, people of strange tongues and cultures, people that have tastes that we never would have guessed, we never would have chosen, things and all kinds of ethnicities. And yet, there are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. They come to worship the Lord God through Jesus Christ. We see God has done that. God is even now doing this very word that he has spoken. He has made Christ the light of salvation for the world. And of course, you read in Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we see in the heavenly vision of what will happen in the end. What's the description of that crowd before the throne worshiping? People from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So we see God has done and is doing and will do exactly what he has promised to do. All because that is all worthy and fitting for Jesus Christ. That's the clear teaching. There's the doctrine, very clearly put. So now I want to leave you really with three of the simplest conclusions, three of the simplest implications or applications for us if this is true. And I hope you'll forgive me for spelling out so simply these conclusions. You know, it's so often that we miss the simple ones because we're so busy with the complex ones. But knowing this about the worth and identity and value of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is so fitting to be the Savior of the whole world, that all the people should come and trust in him. Knowing this, does that not give to us the simplest conclusion then? It teaches us firstly, that sin against him must indeed be terrible and horrible and unimaginably guilty. It must give us that conclusion. Think about, again, that illustration of the President of the United States coming to visit, and New Zealand spits on him by picking him up in a beat-up car, taking him to a one-star hotel, right? Putting him up in a backpackers, giving him nothing but Weet-Bix for breakfast, right? The world will see that as a grand insult, a grand slight against that country. And yet we think now, where people are almost surprised to hear, you ask the average New Zealander, and you talk to them about the guilt that they have before God. You talk to them about the condemnation they're under because they reject Christ, because they make his name out as a curse word, because they think so little of the Lord Jesus, so little of God. And they're surprised at you. They say, why do you keep telling me about my guilt? Why are you still telling me about all the ways that I'm condemned before God? I've done nothing wrong. Look at my life. I haven't done anything crazy. I'm a pretty moral guy. But you see, all of that is total ignorance of this point, isn't it? Of who Jesus truly is. Think of it this way. Imagine if you were a guest in my house, and you're there in my dining room, and we're having dinner, and you meet my children, and you see them, and they're the children that I love. I delight in them. Sometimes, of course, they drive me up the walls. Parents, you understand, but we love them. We delight in them. We love to see them happy and grow. And imagine you're a guest there in my dining room, and you look at my children, and you spit on them. And you say, these are the ugliest children I've ever seen. And they're horrible little kids, and they're just the worst. And you say every mean thing you can think of against them. Think of it this way. As their father who loves them, I think the world of them. When I see you doing that, will you be to me a friend or an enemy? Will I treat you with welcome, or will I be deeply offended and angry at you? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And yet, so many are deeply surprised when they think about, why should God be offended at me, when they treat Christ's name as so worthless as to be a curse word? When they treat him as of worth so little value, they don't even want to give him any of their thinking space. I mean, the fact of the matter is, aren't we all so guilty of this fact? We're so easily led to a place where we think so little of Christ, we'd rather watch the television than think of him. We'd rather take out the rubbish than think of him and give him space and due honor in our thinking. Give him our due worship. Give him our due respect and reverence. We're so liable to think of our lives as so important. God and his son, what is that to me? I've got to think about my work tomorrow. Aren't we all just proclaiming with our words and thoughts and actions, Jesus is worthless to me. But my life, that's worth something. That's really important. My entertainment, my hobbies, come on. That's the real valuable thing here. But God and his Christ, you can get them out of here. Get them out of my face. They don't matter one jot to me. That is exactly what humanity proclaims when they slight Christ in that way. Really, this point is so easily proven. If you knew, for example, if you found out today after going home from church, a neighbor on your street had been saying up and down the street all kinds of horrible things against you, saying so-and-so who lives in so-and-so address, they're the worst of the worst. Horrible. I bet they're the worst person, and they do all kinds of terrible stuff, and they're just the absolute scum of society. If you found that out, wouldn't you be deeply disturbed? Wouldn't you feel so upset? Who's spreading these rumors? Who hates me like that? Who's slandering me? Well, why are they saying these untruths about me? If you can understand what it's like to be deeply offended at slander, at something that's not true, and yet who are you but a creature? Who are you but a sinner yourself? You're understanding then. It's no small thing to slight the Christ of God. It's no small thing to treat him as nothing, to give him no reverence and honor and respect that he deserves, the one who's so worthy that he is a light for all the world. And yet we give him so little of his due respect and due worship. You're beginning to understand why the scriptures say, you as a human being, you are guilty and condemned before God. You are his enemy. Because naturally speaking, in our sinfulness and self-centeredness, in our God ignorance, we think so little of God, of his Son, of the Savior that he has sent. We think of the most boring thing when somebody picks up a Bible and starts reading to us, our eyes glaze over. Because we're so fixated on self, so fixated on this world. And I'm hoping to show you, just very simply with those analogies, that is no small thing against God. No, we are guilty. we're in deep trouble. But that leads us to a second conclusion, doesn't it? We read these amazing words in Romans chapter 5. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's amazing. Look at all the ways the whole world has slighted God in spitting on his son, the one that he is so taken up with. And yet what does God do? I mean, he has every right to wipe out the earth. He has every right to do that. That would be what justice demands. But we see God in his overflowing grace, overflowing mercy, overflowing love. He sends his son into this very world to die in the place of and save these very sinners who so spit on him. It's incredible to think. But precisely because as we meditate on the worth and value of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can begin to see the magnitude and the infinitude of God's great love. God did not send the archangels to come and save us, to die in our place. That would be mind-blowing enough. That would be crazy enough. God did not send the few righteous who seek after him, the Noahs and the Daniels. No, they would not be enough. They could save but themselves for their perfect righteousness. God sent one who was of such surpassing worth. The angels marvel. We read that in the scriptures. They can't understand it. Why would God send his own son in order to die on the cross for sinners? That is love indeed. We know love by the extremes to which someone is willing to go in order to love us and serve us and help us. And we know human love, even the greatest, even the most dedicated, there seems to be a limit to it. There seems to be a cost where it's just too much. We can't pay that. I am your friend. I want to help you, but this is too much. I don't have the ability to carry this through, to love you to the end. The cost is too great. But we see with the love of God, when Jesus comes and he reveals to the church the love of God, it is a love that he loves them with to the end, even unto the cross. And as we think about the worth of the Lord Jesus, we're beginning to understand, wow, this is the greatness of the love of God. God did not give for us a penny from his pocket, something he can easily spare. He didn't just give to us 10% of what he owned. If he did that, already we'd be thinking, that's crazy. He who owns all the stars. Wow, Lord, give me just 1%. That's far more than I deserve. It's true. It's far more than you deserve for him to give you, but 0.0001%. But God has not given us that little bit of his wealth, has he? What God has given to us is 100% upon 100%. He has given to us his own dearly beloved son. His only son. He has given for us all. He has sent Christ to become a curse so that all who trust in him would be freed from the curse of the law, to be saved back to God. They would come out of darkness and see the light of God's salvation. This is the greatness of God's love, and we see it precisely in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we see here every encouragement for us to draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? I mean, maybe some of you will know how this feels. We think about ourselves, and we're so convinced of that first conclusion that I made. I am so guilty. We're so convinced of how unworthy we are. I've just been sinning against God my whole life. I've spat on him. I've not treated him right. I've done things for myself. I'm just such a terrible sinner. That's true. I'm not convincing you anything otherwise. But maybe we're so convinced on that point, we haven't yet lifted our eyes to see the greatness of the love of God. But think on this. If Christ has been given for us, what sin could hold us back from God? What sin could be too great, too grand for him to deal with upon the cross? No, in fact, I think as we draw in and drink in deep of the greatness of God, as we keep thinking and meditating on the cross and on Christ himself, how valuable and worthy he is, I think we can't help but begin to break out into light. Just as the writer of Hebrews did in chapter 10, he says, but look at how Christ makes one sacrifice for himself. He makes one sacrifice for sins, and he ascends into heaven, and he sits down. Why do people sit down? Because their work is done. My job's finished. It's time to sit down and relax. The Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God on high because his work is completed. His work of saving people. His work of sacrificing himself and making atonement for sin. And now at the right hand of God, he makes intercession as a high priest. But you see there, he makes one offering for sin. Then he sits down. You see, the writer of Hebrews understands this. Because of the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how perfect and how complete this salvation truly is. That all of us who come to God through him, we have every hope, every confidence that indeed we will be made right with God. We are right with God. The moment we trust him, there is no more to be added. If you think there's something for you to add, you're actually subtracting from Christ. Because you think there's something he hasn't yet done. But no, he is so worthy and valuable. When he offered himself up in the place of sinners, and you come and trust in him as a sinner, it is done, it is finished. There is no more to be done. You are right with God the moment you come and place your faith in him. See what a wonderful salvation we have. All because he is so infinitely valuable. Infinitely worthy. If he was but a man, if he was only a great prophet or teacher, we could have no such confidence, no such assurance. But that leads me also to the third point, the final one. The worth and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us the basic motivation for the church, for why they ought to live their lives. Why should all of us, after the first and second point, we've come and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We've been made right with God. What should we do with the rest of our lives? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? We should be filling our mind with the wonderfulness and the worth of the Lord Jesus. And what do people do when they come into possession of a great gift? They're joyfully thankful in gratitude. They respond with saying thank you. They respond with giving their due gratitude to the person who gave them such a gift. And the life of the Christian in knowing the gift of God in Christ is simply a life of gratitude. Look at what God has done for me. Look how joyfully we ought to be. Wow, look at how wonderful and how worthy my Lord is. Well, I want to live my life in a way that's worthy of him. I want to order my ways and order my life in such a way as to be a fitting of his worth and of his value. That really is the motivation of the Christians now who know the worth of their Savior and Lord. They've come to realize just how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. When you think about, for example, the Christian against their remaining sins and their habits and their selfishness within. One strong motivation as they fight against it. What should it be? Don't do that. Don't do that. It's not good. Well, of course it's not good. That's not going to serve you well. What they should be thinking is, how can I do this against my wonderful Redeemer? How can I do this and still spit in the face of so loving and so kind a Savior? This is so unfitting for him. No, this is such an insult to him. How can I do this against him? No, see, the Christian, even in their fight against sin, they do so because of the surpassing worth of Jesus. How can I say that I would do this instead of being faithful to Christ? Christ is far better. He's worth far more than whatever pleasure or whatever thing this sin can give to me. No, God, help me to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to honor him. It's all because they have now had their eyes opened and their mind is convinced of the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you be so insistent on wanting to love the people in the church? People are hard to love. Think about all the people who sit next to you that you wouldn't associate with if you had a choice. All the people who have different hobbies and different choices and preferences, you're going to think, I'd never associate with this guy if I had a choice. Why be so insistent and intentional in seeking to love them and serve them? Out of reverence for Christ. Because he is so worth my full obedience. And he commanded me to love the people who sit next to me. He commanded me to love the brethren. Then out of reverence for him, because I'm so caught up with how worthy and how valuable he is, And I will spend my life seeking to love those who are with me at church. You see, all of it comes when a person realizes now, here is Christ. Here is one who is so valuable, so worthy of my full life's devotion. And out of reverence for Him, I will live the whole of my life. This is true even in evangelism. You know, what should motivate us as we think about sharing the good news with our neighbors? Yes, it is that we want them to know the truth and come out of darkness for their own good, absolutely. But isn't there also that truth that we want Jesus to be honored by as many as possible? He deserves the worship. Oh, it so pains me that my unbelieving friends do not worship Christ as Christ deserves. No, it cuts at me. It makes me get on my knees and pray that more and more would see just how valuable Christ is and bring to Him the worship that He deserves. All of these are the motivations for us to live the Christian life. But you see, all of these things, all of these conclusions, they all predicate on that clear teaching. And that's really the one question this verse, I think, cuts to us this morning. This is what God has to say about the worth and value of this servant that He has sent. So the only question that you all have to answer is, what then do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? How then do you treat Him? And I don't just want you to answer with your lips and your profession. Oh, I profess Him to be Lord. You've got to look far deeper than that to see your actions, to see what you do in the private times when no one's looking at you, to see what you're like, not on a Sunday, but on the Monday to Saturday. How do you treat the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you honor Him when no one's there to see you and applaud you, but you honor Him? You turn away from sin because you'd rather obey Christ. He's worth more to you than whatever pleasure that sin can give to you. Do you honor and treasure Him? Is that what you think of Him? See, my dear friends, this is a question of the greatest importance. Because if we find in our lives that we have been slighting Christ, treating Him as though He was not worth compared to our hobbies or our preferences or our comforts, we find ourselves really, in the end, opposed to God. Because God thinks so highly of His servant. He says, no, it's too light for Him. But do you treat Christ too lightly? That really is the piercing question. And I hope that you'll answer with the help of God. I did, and I still do, but by the grace of God, I treat all of these insults against Christ with hatred, with repentance. I pray by the help of God that I can honor Him more and more rightly each day. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank You so much for Your word, so clear, giving to us here in these verses such a clear teaching of who the Lord Jesus is, how valuable and how worthy He is. And Lord, we confess to You honestly, openly, we have slighted Christ. We do slight Him. We don't give Him the worship that He deserves. We thank You, Lord, so much that there is abundant mercy and grace for sinners such as we are. We pray that You would bring every one of us to trust in that mercy in Christ so that we would be forgiven and that we would be, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, brought to a place where we can honor the Lord Jesus Christ more and more fittingly, that we can may walk in step and worthy of the name by which we are called. Help us all to come to Him. Help us all to trust in Him as we should. Bless us in this way. We thank You so much again. In Jesus' name, amen.